The Last of the Fall Feast. The songs, though, are really awesome. But very powerful stuff. And I love the, we talked about how there's a certified red heifer so far, and there's more and more, there's 229 Messianic congregations in the land now, where 40 years ago there were three. There's more and more believers. There's a lot of Muslims that are coming to the Lord, having dreams, having visions. I mean, there's a lot of stuff happening. You're not going to hear it on the news media because the media doesn't care about that kind of stuff. But there's a lot of stuff happening. You kind of got to go through the internet sources to look for the stuff. But if you look for that one for Israel and look at some of those testimonies, they're all like 7 or 8 minutes long, but they're really very powerful. And some are older. There's Marty Goetz's is there, and his wife Jennifer's there, and that was like, 40 years ago. But the testimonies are always good. Woo! So Sukkot, most people know it as the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacle actually comes from the word for tent. Tabernacle is the word for tent. In Hebrew, it's sukkah, so the plural is Sukkot, because it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're going to talk about that, obviously. It's the temporary dwellings that you have to live in. And like I say, if anybody wants to live out here in the sukkah for the next... Well, come Sunday at sundown and then stay till the following Sunday at sundown. You can let me know if you got any sleep. The Parma police will probably come and go, what are you doing in there? Yeah, I don't think you're homeless. But this also... In Leviticus 23, and remember, Leviticus 23 summarizes all the seven feasts of Israel. And there's fall feasts and spring feasts, and we already did Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Then in verse 33, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month, which will start Sunday night at sundown, shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work. So the 15th day of the month of Tishri that we're in, the first of the month of Tishri was Rosh Hashanah. The 10th was Yom Kippur. The 15th starts Sukkot. And it's a week long. And we're going to see it's a fun feast. Most of the feasts are very solemn. Sukkot is a fun feast. It's also called the ingathering. It's the harvest time. And so they're celebrating because the crops have come in and... it's a happy time, kind of like the Israeli Oktoberfest. it's a celebration of the harvest. And the first day of it is like a Shabbat. You can't do any work. The last day of it is like a Shabbat. You can't do any work. So because it's a week long, depending how the day falls, there's usually a Shabbat, an actual Sabbath, between the 2 days. So you actually, during 1 week, you have 3 days where... you can't do any customary work, and you have to have a holy convocation. That means you have to gather together like we saw with the other two feasts. It's a gathering together because community is very important, right? We're all members of the body of Messiah, the body of Christ, right? And we're all in a community together. And sure, you can pray at home or you can pray if you're over there somewhere in the field. But God specifically says you have to have holy convocations. You have to get together to pray. You have to get together to worship. And it's a joyful, festive time. It's mentioned more than any other feast. Through the Torah, through the prophets, and as we're going to see, even in the New Testament, the New Covenant, Sukkot is mentioned more than any other feast. And it's a fun, happy time. It's simply called the feast. So it's so cool, it's so amazing, that it's just called the feast. So when somebody says the feast, you know they're talking about Sukkot, even though there's six other feasts. So it celebrates a lot of things. It's the wandering in the wilderness where the people lived in temporary shelters for 40 years. Maybe they set up a tent. The Shekinah cloud would rise up and start to move. They'd fold everything up. They'd move. The cloud would stop. They'd set up their tents, set up the sanctuary, put the ark back in the Holy of Holies. Then sometimes a day or two later, sometimes a couple of months later, the cloud would start to move again. And can you imagine some of those people whining? Oh, come on, we just set the tent up and now we got to move again? We just got done painting the bedroom. And so these were temporary dwellings as they were heading to the promised land. And every day in the land, in the wilderness, they got provision. The manna came 6 days a week. Water came when they needed water. Quail came once in a while. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. So, you know, if they came across a Chick-fil-A, they would go and order quail sandwiches. And like I say, in their present time, when they got back to the land, it started to represent the harvest time, which is important for us too, because we're always, the church is always in a harvest time. There's never a time where there's not harvest going on. Now it's more important than ever, you know, like that song said, you know, the fields are white in the world. Jesus said that. He said, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord of the harvest to send more workers. Now the harvest is bigger than ever. It's probably bigger than it was in the first century. And we got even fewer workers. Because everybody's pretty much fallen away and going their own way and doing their own thing. And everybody's busy and tired and everybody has runny noses and back pain. And so nobody wants to do anything. And jobs and kids. And so it's an ingathering. So this is why it's a big happy holiday. So it's 8 days long because it's, you know, it's a week, but it's eight full days. It was such a big feast that for the Jews who were in the diaspora, you know what diaspora is? Jews that aren't living in Israel. So for the Jews that lived, there wasn't New York City in those days. And there wasn't Gorky and Lenny's. So in those days, the Jews in diaspora lived in lived in Greece, lived in Turkey. There were some that were still in where Babylon had been, North Africa. So for the Jews that were in the diaspora, they added another day to celebrate because they were having so much fun. And they wanted to have more fun than the people in the land did. And we're going to, at the end of this, we're going to see how Yeshua, Jesus, did a great teaching on that last day. On the last day and on the other last day, which wasn't officially a last day. So you had rich food and sweet drinks. You know, every other feast, you're fasting, you're eating unleavened bread, you're eating bitter herbs, you know, you're offering barley. You know, but this is a time where you eat cool stuff. Donuts, for example. What better feast could there be if you have donuts? And you're allowed to make, you know, pie, whatever the equivalent of pies and cakes were. Rich food, sweet drinks. I'm not sure what sweet drinks would be, but sweet drinks. So you have fun with it. And you're supposed to invite strangers and widows and orphans to have dinner with you. This was one of the provisions in the Torah, as you remember. I don't think any of you took my Torah class that are here. Except she did eight times, but you know, there were all kinds of provisions in the Torah for taking care of widows and orphans. You didn't harvest the corners of the field. You only could go through the field once to get the harvest. Whatever was left was for widows and orphans. So if you owned, you know, a farm, you went through the field one time. If you went through the field again, you were violating the law. Because you wouldn't get all the food, but whatever was there was for the widows and orphans. Because, you know, if you were a widow at this time with a couple of kids, you were in big trouble. You were not a viable economic unit. You didn't just go someplace to get a job and take your kids to daycare. If your husband died, you were stuck. And either your family helped you, or you begged, or you went to the corners of the field and gleaned. So you invite them to your dinners inside the sukkah, because you have to stay in there for a week. You have to sleep there, and you have to eat there. You can prepare the food in your main house, but you have to eat it in the sukkah. Now, on the first day and the last day and whatever the Shabbat is in between, you can't cook. You got to have somebody, you know, microwave something that you can have, or you have to make the food the day before that's not going to spoil, but you're going to have rich food. And during those 8 days, there's, as time went on, you know, they added so many traditions to their feasts as time went on. I mean, we see when we do the Seder. When you see the scriptural description of a Seder, it's a lot different than what we actually do now, because a lot of traditions were added. So they added every day over 8 days, there were more sacrifices than any other time of the year. And every seventh year, every sabbatical year, the law was read publicly. When the people came back from Babylon, a lot of people got kind of, you know, messed up in Babylon because they were exiled. They didn't have the temple. That's where synagogues began. But when you might remember that the prophet Ezra stood on a wooden platform and read the law from 6 a.m. to noon. And the people would say amen and hallelujah. Because a lot of people hadn't heard the law for a long time. They had forgotten about some of the feasts. And when Ezra was done reading the law, he realized that day Sukkot was coming. They didn't even know. They didn't even realize it. So he sent everybody out to build the sukkahs and get the food and get the sweet drinks. And he told the kids to go help their parents get all the stuff ready, because it was going to be the first feast back in the land. So real fun. And it's a pilgrimage feast. It's one of the three. Every man, women are not obliged to do it, but every man has to go to Jerusalem for the feast. So presumably their wives and kids went too. But you have to show up in Jerusalem for Sukkot, and you cannot come empty-handed. You have to bring something to the Lord. Your collection envelope, or you found the envelopes that were at your seat in the temple and you filled that out. But, or you brought a sacrifice, you brought something, an offering. You could not come empty-handed. And it's the harvest time, you know, so you had to repay the Lord for what he'd done for you. You have to support the Levites, of course. You have to support all the stuff there, so you have to come with an offering. You can't come empty-handed. So what are the other two pilgrimage feasts? Passover and Shavuot, Pentecost. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. He kind of restates. On the first day shall be a Sabbath rest, and the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So you pick up your lulav, and as you're praising the Lord and doing your offerings, you're waving the branches. You see, it doesn't mention a citron and esgot, but that got added later. But it's called the four species now, three different trees and a lemon. The lemon represents the fruit of the land. The trees represent the beauty of the land. And you thank God for giving you the fruit and the beauty of the land. So it's actually kind of cool. There's a picture of one, in case you didn't get to see it. They got two sitting over here. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. He keeps repeating it. You know, in Hebrew, when you repeat something, that means it's important. Like when Jesus said, amen, amen. That means this is really true, really true, what I'm telling you. Or when he says, Martha, Martha. That means pay attention to what I'm going to say. Moses, Moses. Repeating it means it's emphasized. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Still, here we go again. Always the emphasis on remembering the deliverance. Remembering the deliverance from slavery through the wilderness to the promised land. Now think of that. From our point of view, we've been delivered from the slavery to sin, which is a very real slavery. Physical slavery is horrible. Spiritual slavery is even worse. But you're delivered from a slavery to sin. The 40 years in the desert is like your life. How you live your Christian life, headed for the promised land, that we're heading for the ultimate promised land, because we're heading for heaven. But we're on a journey before we get there. Some people's journey is, you know, a year or two. Some people's journey is 100 years. That's not for us to really try to figure out, because we never will figure it out. When we get to heaven, you'll understand why this guy died when he was 22, and this other guy died when he was 102. Because there's a reason. But it's a wandering. You know, we're wandering. You know, we're believers and we're committed, but you're still wandering through life. And you're still like, you know, where's the water? Where's the manna? Can we have something else? Trip over something, fall in the hole, you know, get bit by a serpent. No, no. Who knows? So you're supposed to remember. They had to remember how they were provided for over this time. So they lived in temporary tabernacles, as we're doing. We're living in temporary shelters that are our clay bodies. Right? Adam was a piece of clay, and the Holy Spirit breathed life into his nostrils. And he became a living being, it says in Genesis. Right? Paul in 2 Corinthians says, we're clay vessels with glory inside. We're just clay pots, but we're made in the image and likeness of God because there's an eternal part of us. Right? We're a body-soul unity as we sit here. Now, if you die before Jesus comes back, your soul's going to be in heaven, your body's going to be in the ground, or whatever you decide to do with it. But then ultimately, at the great resurrection, when he comes back, your glorified body will be reunited with your soul. You'll be back to being a body-soul unity, which is pretty cool. So we're here living in temporary shelters as we go through the wilderness. And as our friend Peter Herbeck always likes to say, Satan just wants you to think about the clay pot, not the glory that's inside. You know, like most people just think about their body all the time. I'm comfortable, I'm not comfortable, I'm hot, I'm cold, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty. I want to look good. Well, I mean, for me, that's not possible, but most people want to look good. You know, I need to do this, I need to get some new clothes, I need to get a new suit, I need to get new shoes. I mean, you need those kind of things, but that's for the clay pot. It's not for the glory that's inside. And one of the ultimate fulfillments of this is that Yeshua, when he took on humanity, lived with us as a human. So like we always say, if you'd have seen him walking around, nothing about him would have stuck out. Nobody would have said, oh, unless you were on the Mount of Transfiguration, which only Peter, James, and John were. Nobody else was there. So when you saw him walking around in the Galilee or walking around Jerusalem, or he and those guys came into Denny's to have breakfast, he looked just like everybody else. There was nothing, you know, Isaiah prophesies, there's nothing that would make us even look at him, because he looked just like everybody else. He didn't glow, didn't walk 2 feet above the ground. He looked like everybody else. And he lived in one of our tabernacles. You know, in John, first chapter of John, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek there says, he tabernacles with us. The Greek actually means he pitches his tent among us. So in our culture, it would be like, he comes to live here and he buys, you know, he lives in the house next door to you. He lives in your camp with you. You don't think anything of it. You think he's just like the guy who lives next door to him, or the guy who lives across the street. He looks the same, but he's tabernacling with us. Now, because his physical body had to die, there had to be blood, and his physical body died, right? When they put him in the tomb that day, his physical body was dead. There was no pulse. There was no blood circulating. There's no air moving. He was dead. But the resurrection happens on one of the spring feasts, the Feast of First Fruits. Because Paul says he's the first fruit of the resurrection. We're going to rise too. So we're going to get glorified tabernacles. He already has his glorified tabernacle. So it's kind of like the complete fulfillment of Sukkot. When we get our glorified body, we don't have a temporary one anymore. I like to think I'll have hair. And I'll be able to sing. That'll be a miracle in itself. And the first temple, Solomon's temple, whose Hebrew name unfortunately is Shlomo, but I like calling him Solomon better. Solomon's temple was dedicated during Sukkot. And you know, I hope you know that when the temple was dedicated, the whole temple was so full of the Shekinah glory cloud that nobody could do anything. The priests couldn't minister. The singers couldn't sing. They had to go out of the building because the glory of God was so present and so powerful and so tangible. It was the kavod in a physical presence. They couldn't do anything inside the building. They had to go outside. And Solomon said, wow, you know, the heavens can't even contain you. How is this building going to contain you? Which is pretty neat. So read 2 Chronicles for your homework. Actually, chapter 5 through 7 is really good. Now, you talk about tradition. As time went on, and you didn't see this in any of the scripture, you didn't see this in Leviticus 23, you won't see this in any other part of the Torah, a tradition was added called the water ceremony. And what would happen is all the priests, now there weren't like, you know, six priests, there were thousands of priests, all the Levites who were priests wore white vestments. The high priest, of course, wore the really cool stuff with the turban and the plate on his chest. But everybody wore white robes. They had pitchers that were made out of solid gold. We don't know how big they were. This is confirmed by the historian Josephus, too. They had solid gold pitchers, and they would come from the temple down the steps that were there at the time, to the Pool of Siloam, which is at the, I don't know the directions, the northern end, no, facing east. I'm all confused now. I don't know the directions there. But anyway, doesn't matter. They would go down to the base of the Temple Mount where the Pool of Siloam was, and each of the priests would fill their pitcher with water. Now, can you imagine how cool this would look? All these guys in white robes coming down the steps, golden pitchers. I mean, if the sun was out, it would be like awesome. And they would, as they filled their pitchers, they would quote from Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." I love Isaiah. He's my favorite major prophet. Most people don't know that, but I know Lori knows that. But this is Isaiah 12. "With joy you draw water from the wells of salvation." And they would chant this as they picked up the water. Then they would go back up the steps, back to the temple. And they would walk around the altar 7 times while they held their pitchers of water. And they would chant, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." They would continuously chant Hosanna, which means come and save us. If you say Hosanna, it means come and save us right now. But Hosanna, come and save us. And they would go around. And they would also recite the Hallel Psalms, which are 113 to 118. Fortunately, it stops at 118. Why do I say that? Because 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's like unbelievably long. You can look at it for your own work. And 117 is the shortest chapter in the whole Bible. It's good trivia questions. But anyway, Psalms 113 to 118, the Hallel, so Hallel means praise. Praise God is the root of it. And they chanted Hosanna, and they read, and they sang the Psalms, because you sang the Psalms, you didn't read them like we do. You chanted them. And then, and Hosanna comes from Psalm 118, which was part of this. And then the high priest always goes first, of course, because he's Mr. Big Shot. The high priest would then dump his pitcher of water in front of the altar. And then this whole line of priests would dump their water in front of the altar. So after you had hundreds, maybe 1,000, maybe 2,000 priests dumping a pitcher full of water in front of the altar, there was actually water moving down the floor. There was water all over the floor. Now, Yeshua, being, of course, observant in keeping the law, would be at the temple at this time. This was a pilgrimage feast. And I like to think he always sat at like the 7th pew back on the right side, and all his guys sat there with him. And, you know, if somebody got in Peter's pew, Peter would say, it's my seat. And he'd get up and... So imagine Jesus at this water ceremony. This is described in John's Gospel, chapter 7, 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast. Okay, what's John talking about? The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last day of Sukkot, the 8th day. The last day, the great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So it's the water ceremony. The water's going by. He's probably got sandals on his feet, maybe barefoot. He's standing in the water and says, "If anyone's thirsty, have him come to me. You got all this water here on the floor, but if you're thirsty, come to me, because out of your heart's going to come rivers of living water." Isn't this cool? He uses the water ceremony to talk about the Holy Spirit's coming. This is going to be a fulfillment of Ezekiel, is it 47, where the river runs out of the temple, goes out the eastern door, goes out the eastern gate, goes out into the wilderness and causes everything to bloom and grow. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And it even goes into the Dead Sea and makes the Dead Sea alive. It's called Dead Sea for a reason, because nothing can live in it. But Ezekiel says when this river goes into it, the Dead Sea will even be alive. So Jesus is saying, if you believe in me, living water is going to come out of your heart. Now, what do you have to do to get that? Believe in me. You don't have to say a certain number of prayers. You don't have to light a certain number of candles. You don't have to pray in Hebrew rather than English. You don't have to pray in, you know, Portuguese. All you have to do is believe in me, and you're going to have living water coming out of you. He told the woman at the well, you're going to have fountains of living water inside of you, and you'll never be thirsty again. She says, great, I'm sick of coming to this well anyway, so give me some of that water. Because she didn't get it at first. So living water. And in case the reader doesn't understand, John explains. This is about the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. How would they receive it? They believed in him. You know, Paul talks all through his letters. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Don't be subject to the flesh, because the Spirit dwells in you. And the flesh is always against the Spirit. You know, Paul says, in my head, I want to do the law, and I want to pray, and I want to be holy, and I want to do the right thing. But the rest of me says, that's boring. Let's do something more fun. Or let's go take a nap. Right? The flesh and the Spirit are always at war within each of us. But the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But it wasn't poured. He wasn't poured out yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he used this tradition to do a teaching. The last day. Now, when this extra day was added, for those that were in diaspora, the people in Jerusalem came up with a way to celebrate that too. Because they thought, well, hey, if they're partying an extra day, we can party an extra day too. So they had what was called the lighting ceremony, or the fire ceremony. So when the sun went down, so the feast was technically over, everything that could be lit was lit. All the lamps, all the menorahs, you know, all the wicks from the menorahs were vestments of the priests that had gotten old and worn out. Those were the wicks. And everything was put in oil and lit. So everything that could be lit was lit. And they'd be playing music, singing the psalms. They'd be playing Twist and Shout. They'd be singing psalms, all in Hebrew, of course, including Twist and Shout. But this was called the lighting ceremony. So if you can imagine a time before electricity, at night everything was dark. You know, you had a few candles in your house and a couple of lamps and maybe a fireplace. But, you know, people generally just went to bed because you couldn't really do anything. You couldn't build your sukkah at night. You wouldn't be able to see anything. You couldn't go anywhere with your horse at night because your horse or your donkey couldn't see any better than you could at night. So when it got dark, I mean, you were pretty much done for the day. But if everything in the city was lit, you could see it. I mean, we would think it wasn't very bright because we're just used to all this 24 hours a day, right? I mean, if you sit in your house and turn all the lights on and it's 2 a.m., you can work on something just like you can at 2 p.m. So we probably wouldn't be impressed. But at the time, having every candle, every lamp, every menorah burning made a lot of light. This was another tradition that was added. John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It's on this day that he says this. You can read John's gospel for your homework. 7 is the water ceremony, 8. He goes to the Mount of Olives. He comes back. The woman caught in adultery comes. And then he goes to this. It doesn't specifically say the fire ceremony, but that's the night they would have done it. So in the middle of all this light, and we can imagine, we can be in a place where every single light, I mean, you could, if you're on the strip in Las Vegas, you know, every single light is on. It's almost like daytime, right? I mean, if you're in a place that's all lit up, so we can understand that in a place that's all lit up, Jesus comes and says, I'm the light of the world. You can have all these lights. You can have all your candles and your menorahs. And you can have all the wicks you want to have. Or in the 21st century, you can have every electric light on in every city all at the same time. But I'm the light of the world. None of that stuff is real light. Am I the only one who thinks this is awesome? So this is another tradition that he uses to make a profound point about who he is. Through him, the Spirit's going to come, water. He's the light of the world. He's the one that's going to light your path. He's the one that's going to lead you to salvation. All this other light is meaningless. I mean, you have to have it. But it doesn't have any eternal significance, right? You could live here in the dark, and if you know Jesus, that's okay. Or you can have the best lit house in Beverly Hills, and if you're not a believer, you're going to be lost. So he celebrated Sukkot and did 2 awesome teachings during Sukkot. Do you know this family? Any questions?